Today we are wrapping up our series on the Sermon on the Mount. And it's not because we have dealt with every single text in the sermon, but because we're running out of time and the sermon is very, very long. We have been in the Sermon on the Mount from the beginning of February until now, so about 6 months. And the title for the message today is The Great Fork in the Road. If I were to ask you, what is the difference between teaching and preaching? What would you say? I'd put it this way. Preaching is like a laser beam that is directed to a person's will or a person's affections. Teaching is a very important work in the church, and you really can't have good preaching without good teaching. But the difference between a sermon and a lecture is that at the end of a sermon, you have to make a decision. At the end of a sermon, there is a verdict. There's an either-or, never a both-and, right? That's what makes preaching prophetic. God speaks, people respond. At the end of every gospel sermon, there should always be these two things. There should always be a fork in the road. There should be a fork with an invitation to make the right decision. And secondly, there should be the assurance preached of God's presence at that fork in the road, enabling us supernaturally to make the right decision. That's gospel. Gospel says, here's the better way, here's God's way, don't go that way, and if you choose to go in this good way, God, the Holy Spirit, is there to enable that decision. And we've spent, as I've said, about 6 months exploring Jesus' famous gospel sermon called the Sermon on the Mount. And we shouldn't be surprised at all that at the end of his sermon, there is a great fork in the road. There is a verdict. There is a decision to be made. And I'd like to read that text right now in chapter 7, beginning at verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Now, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles. And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, and he's speaking about the sermon he just preached, anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had as its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down and the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. And when Jesus had finished saying these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Okay, we're going to deal with this text here in just a moment, but before we do, and for the sake of those that are new with us, let's do a quick review, and I've put the review on the screen so that we can move through it quite quickly. In February, in chapter 4 of Matthew, we heard Jesus preach his first message, which wasn't the Sermon on the Mount, and it went like this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that was the divine declaration that heaven had now come down to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, and things would never be the same again. And Jesus not only declared the presence of the kingdom, but demonstrated it with signs and wonders. And so every serious seeking Jewish person who was watching Jesus and listening to him would know that this was most likely the one prophesied about in the Old Testament, because he was Lord over demons and Lord over darkness. He was Lord over the weather. He was Lord over sickness, over leprosy. He was Lord over death, and ultimately proved it in his own resurrection from the dead. Jesus declared the coming kingdom and said, "I am that king." Then, for a couple of weeks, we dealt with the second point, the invitation, where he said, "Now follow me, come into a relationship with me. Let me be the master, you be the apprentice, and I will make you into something that you can't make yourself." And we began to see that this kingdom life of Jesus is supernatural, and that it's not a matter of us trying our best, but it's a matter of us coming into relationship and submitting to Jesus and him doing this unique work in our lives. And then for about 5 months, we dealt with the sermon. And there's the outline of the sermon. He began by blessing us, which is beautiful. He blessed us before he commanded us. And the blessings, as we could see, were pure gospel and are pure gospel. The Beatitudes, we call them, they are not human virtues inherent in sinful human beings, but these are a result of being gospelized, of having the kingdom come into our lives. And then after the blessings, he commanded us. In fact, there's 2.5 chapters of commands. And some of the commands went like this. He started out by saying, make sure that you deal with your anger. Don't stay angry with your brother. And if you're in church and know that your brother has something against you, leave your worship time and go be reconciled to your brother. Secondly, deal with lust in a really serious way. Take extreme measures to make sure that you are dealing with the area of sexual temptation. Thirdly, he said, if at all possible, stay in your marriage and love the wife and the husband of your youth. Fourthly, he said, only speak the truth. Never make oaths. Fifthly, he said, go the second mile. Forgive your enemy. Sixthly, he said, love your enemies. And then finally, he said, and as you're doing all of these things, do it as if the only one watching were Father. Do these things in secret. Don't do a drum roll before you do these things. Do it for him. And the Father who sees what is done in secret will also reward you. And then it's wonderful. At the end of all these commands, it's like Jesus said, okay, now time out. Let me teach you how to pray. Because you're not going to be able to fulfill any of these commands unless you learn how to pray. And he said, when you pray, pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then after this teaching on the Lord's Prayer, Jesus gave 3 more commands. He said, serve me over money. Trust me over worry, and stop looking at the speck in your brother or sister's eye. First, deal with your own stuff. Then you will be more effective in dealing with others. And at the end of those final 3 commands, Jesus said, now let me teach you how to pray again. And that's when he said, ask and you shall receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. For even if your fathers who are evil know how to give good gifts to their children, how much more will your Father in heaven give whatever you need to those who ask? So that's it. That's 6 months in a nutshell. Declaration, invitation, sermon. And at the end of that final teaching on prayer, Jesus wraps up his message and concludes with the fork in the road when he says, enter through the narrow gate. And so here's the outline for this morning. Jesus' fork in the road has 3 warnings. He talks about the 2 gates, the 2 trees, and the 2 houses. So let's deal with these one at a time. Number 1, the 2 gates. He says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. You know, it's interesting. It's almost surprising that Jesus begins his sermon with the Beatitudes with such a wide mercy, and now at the end with such a narrow application as to how that mercy is experienced. He welcomes everybody in, and then he says, now, this gate to get in is extremely small and very, very narrow. It's because the gate is Jesus, and the way is Jesus, and Jesus is the exclusive way and the exclusive gate. And there's so much that we could say about the gate, the narrow gate, but this is what I believe I'm supposed to say today. That the thing about the gate is that you get into the gate so that you can get onto the road. I'm going to say that again. The big deal about Jesus the gate is that you enter through Jesus to get on Jesus the road. There's no use entering the gate unless you get on the road. The gate is narrow, but the road is also narrow. And Jesus said there are few who find both the gate and the road. I would say for the last 100 years, and I throw myself in this criticism, the Western Church has had a preoccupation with Jesus the gate, and we have completely neglected Jesus the road. The gate is baptism. The gate is the initial step of faith in Jesus. It's seeing the gate and saying, that's who I'm being called to, and going to the gate, and the gate opening its arms to us and taking us in, and then us saying, oh, I've just entered by the gate. I've just become a Christian. I've been born again. The gate is very, very important, but the purpose of the gate is not to get us in. The purpose of the gate is to get us on the road. And on the day of judgment, I don't think Jesus is going to say, did you enter by the narrow gate? I think he's going to say, did you stay on the narrow road? But we've had a preoccupation with gates. How many prayed the prayer? How many came forward? How many baptisms were there? How many first-time decisions were there? That's all gate stuff. It's very important. You have to enter by the gate, but the gate puts us on the road. The gate is baptism, but the road is discipleship. Jesus said, he who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of heaven. He who enters the gate but refuses to stay on the road is not fit for the kingdom of heaven. And then so many of Jesus' parables, called the parables of judgment, are about how easy it is for some of us to enter by the gate, but so difficult to stay on the road. The parable of the 10 virgins, they all entered by the gate. They all knew who the bridegroom was. They were all engaged to be married to the groom, but only 5 stayed on the road. 5 had oil for the distance, right? 10 lepers, how many met the gate? All 10 healed. How many stayed on the road? 1, who recognized that he was not healed or saved because of a spirit of entitlement, but because of the one who had healed him, and he came back. So many of the parables, the guy sees the hidden treasure in the field. He's just come to the gate. He's surprised by the gate. He's overjoyed by the gate. But it's not just the gate. He has to go and liquidate all that he owns to buy the field to get the treasure. That's the road. Our family has loved for years to go to Lake Louise, and being good Calgarians, we went to Lake Louise a lot. I used to ski at Lake Louise, and now that we don't ski, we still go to Lake Louise to visit the Post Hotel so that we can have dinner or breakfast at the Post Hotel. It's one of our favorite stops along the way from Calgary to Vancouver. And every single time that we've made that trek from Calgary to Lake Louise, we've had to go through a gate. You simply can't get to Lake Louise without getting through the gate. It's called the Gate of the Banff National Park. And though there's 3 stalls for 3 cars, you can only get 1 car in at a time. It's a narrow gate. And I suppose you could drive all the way through the Crow's Nest and come around the back end to Lake Louise, but really, from Calgary to Lake Louise, there's only 1 way to go, and it's through a very narrow gate, which leads to a narrow road, which takes you to Lake Louise. And I've entered by the gate many times, probably 100 times or maybe more, and every time that we've driven through the gate, we have rejoiced that we are now through the gate. However, we've never stopped the car, gotten out, and had a huge celebration that we're now in the gate. Because the purpose of the gate is to put you on the road. And if there was no road, the gate would be pretty useless. And once you're on the road, you don't have to stay on the road. Have you ever made that trip? There's detours everywhere. There's a detour to Banff. There's a detour to Lake Minnewanka. There's a detour to Twin Lakes. There's a detour to Mount Norquay. There's a detour to Sunshine Mountain. You can enter the gate and you don't have to get to Lake Louise. And Jesus at the end of his sermon says, enter by the narrow gate and stay on the narrow path. People have asked me, what are the five most important books you've ever read in your life besides the Bible? And number one, I say Pilgrim's Progress. Now listen to me. Pilgrim is a good John Bunyan, a good reformed theologian who believes in once saved, always saved, and I do too. However, at the end of his book, and by the way, his book is about Pilgrim who enters by the narrow wicket gate, walks in, goes to the cross, loses his burden of sin, and the whole rest of the book is about how Pilgrim gets from the wicket gate, the little gate, to the celestial city gate. The whole book. And about all the demons that he fights and the dragons and the detours. And it's about the harrowing trip from conversion through discipleship to the gate of heaven. And the very last statement in Pilgrim's Progress goes like this. Pilgrim says, then as I stood at the celestial gate, I recognized that even at the gate of heaven, there was a way to hell. Can I say that again? This is a Puritan, a Calvinist. Then I recognized that even at the gate of heaven, there was a way to hell. Now, can I speak with pastoral bluntness to you? Some of you have been born beside the gate. You were dedicated as a baby to the gate. You have seen the gate. You've gone to church and heard about the gate. You've patronized the gate. You can describe the gate, but you have not entered by the gate, and you need to enter by the gate. You need to be born again. You need to make an initial decision about Jesus Christ and follow it up with being baptized in the triune name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You need to do that. But can I also say this and use the same pastoral sternness? Many of us have entered by the gate and we are not on the road and we are in trouble. It's okay to have security of your salvation, but not a smug security of our salvation. That's why the warning is here. But Jesus has more to say. Yes, the two gates and the two roads, but also the two trees. And this is so very interesting that following Jesus' command to walk the narrow road is a warning to listen to the right voices. He says, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. Just a few things about this text, and I won't read the whole thing again. Number one, looks are deceiving, aren't they? And only time will tell whether it's a wolf or a sheep. Secondly, Jesus said, you can't fake fruit. In order to produce figs, you have to become a fig tree. And the good news about all this is that God is in the business of turning thorn bushes into fig trees. That's why when the Messiah was being prophesied in Isaiah, God said to Isaiah, say this, say, let not the eunuch complain, I am only a dried out tree. It doesn't matter what kind of tree you were born. You may have been born a bramble, but you can be born again, a beautiful vine. And so you need to enter by the gate to experience that new birth. Thirdly, this warning is specifically aimed at prophets and at, quote, great Christians. Did you notice that solemn warning? It's difficult to even read and preach on it, beginning at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying that there are those who are Christologically sound. In other words, they know who Jesus is. They call Jesus Lord. and those same people are charismatically gifted. They have the ability to prophesy in Jesus' name and cast out demons in Jesus' name and to perform miracles in Jesus' name. And the shock of shocks is that on payday, Jesus will look at those Christologically sound, charismatically anointed people and say, "I'm sorry, I don't know you. You have found the secret of kingdom power, but you have not found the secret of kingdom discipleship, and it's really all about kingdom discipleship, not power." The fruit that Jesus is looking for is not very spectacular. In fact, did you notice that in the Sermon on the Mount, he doesn't mention prophecy or exorcisms or miracles? It's just not mentioned. But he does command and empower the miracle of us forgiving our brothers and sisters. And he commands and empowers the miracle of us staying in our marriage and loving the wife and the husband of our youth. And he commands and empowers the ability for us to resolve anger and to deal with our lust. Those are the unsensational things that Jesus commends. He does not commend sensation but survival, what Eugene Peterson calls a long obedience in the same direction. But Jesus' conclusion is way harder than I could ever dream up. And then number four under this point, it's clear that Jesus is not just the gate and the road, but he is the final judge at the end of that road. And there will be judgment. There must be judgment. In order for God to be just, there will be judgment. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Jesus said, "I will say on that last day, I never knew you apart from me, you evildoers." Wow. Richard Niebuhr, a great theologian, made a comment about 19th century Western Christianity. It's the Christianity that has greatly influenced where our church, the North American church, is at today, and this is how he summed it up. He said, "A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministry of a Christ without a cross." Does that sum up us? A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministry of Christ without a cross. You might be feeling like Jesus is saying, "Okay, here it is. It's my way or it's this way." And you might be feeling very insecure right now. And the good news about all of this, remember, is that with the fork in the road is the assurance that as we come running to Jesus as a thorn bush, he will take us and embrace us. And in that lifelong embrace will transform us into a tree that bears incredible fruit, not always immediately, but over time. And then Jesus concludes, number three, with the two houses. Let me just read it again. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like the wise man who built his house upon the rock." And you know the rest of the story. The rains came and the winds blew and the house on the rock stood, and the same storm destroyed the house that was built upon the sand, and it collapsed, Jesus said, with a great crash. Three assumptions that we'll close with. Here they are about the two houses. Everyone builds a house. And on the outside, the houses look quite a bit the same. Secondly, every house gets beaten by the storm. There is no house that doesn't get beaten. The rock that the house is built upon does not protect us or shelter us from the storm. It anchors us in the storm. And thirdly, what matters to Jesus is what's left standing after the storm. And what's emerged as absolutely central from these warnings, it's right there in verse 24, is that hearing the Sermon on the Mount, hearing the word is not enough. We must put them into practice. Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, we did all of these things in your name." And I will say, "Depart from me, because you did not do the will of my Father who is in heaven." The key to Jesus' sermon is doing. Making the right confession is not enough. It's important, but it's doing the will of my Father. Now, theologians have struggled with this, and they've struggled with Jesus because they put Jesus beside Paul. And when you read Paul, it's quite clear that we are not saved by what we do. We are saved by God's grace through faith, right? But Jesus says that we are saved by what we do. So can the two be reconciled together? Yes. Is Jesus contradicting Paul? No. Because true saving faith always manifests itself in a progressively changing life. And so Jesus says, don't just listen to my words, do them. I thought it was interesting that at least two of those giving testimonies today who are getting baptized, it came down to this. The sign said, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what the sign says. And there was a fork in the road that said, will you get baptized? Or another fork that said, will you procrastinate baptism? And at least two of the three said, there was no reason for me to not do what Jesus had asked me to do. The faith that they have in Jesus was expressed in obedience to Jesus' word. And so where does that leave us? Where does that leave me? Where does that leave you? I tell you, we are all in the dock together. We hear this sermon and this conclusion of Christ's, and there's only one thing for all of us to do, and it's to go running back to the very first beatitude where Jesus started his sermon. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I go, oh, thank you, Jesus, for starting your sermon that way, because you end so narrow, it's so difficult. But I'm going to go back to the introduction and be encouraged by the fact that I cannot do this in my own strength. I am poor in spirit. And that's what Jesus says. He says, bless you who can't do it yourself. Bless you who have come to the end of yourselves. Bless you who are mourning the losses caused by the sin. Or to quote Karl Barth, you lucky bums, look at you. You are now hungering and thirsting for a righteousness that you didn't have before. And so where does that leave us? It leaves us empty and weak and stumbling and needy and sinful, and we go running to the one with his arms open wide, and we say, Jesus, I am putting my faith afresh in you, and not only am I trusting in you to forgive me, because I know that through your death and resurrection, you have the power to forgive me, but I'm also trusting you to enable me to take the next step on the road that you want me to take. So let me ask this, what is the next step on the road that Jesus is asking you to take? It might be that you begin to be kind to the people that you live with. It might be that you extend forgiveness to somebody that you've had a hard time forgiving. It might be that you follow up and get baptized in the next 6 months. It might be that you begin to release your money and you give your money first to Jesus, the first fruits, so that mammon does not rule your heart, but God does. It might be that there are some habits in your private life that need to change, and you need to take extreme measures and get extreme help with those things because your soul is at stake. That's the next step. I don't know what your next step is. I simply have to listen to Jesus and what the next step for me is. Enter by the narrow gate. Why? Because the narrow gate gets you on the road. And Jesus is that road. And he is with us. And he will enable everything he commands us to do. Because that's what the gospel is. The gospel provides a fork in the road. And at the fork, the assurance of God the Holy Spirit's presence to empower every right decision. So is there a decision that you need to make this morning? Let's pray about it. With our heads bowed, let me just ask this. There might be some folks here today, and you have heard the call of Jesus to come to the gate. He is the gate. He said, I am the gate. By me, if any man or woman enter in, they shall be saved. And you have been looking at the gate. You know a little bit about the gate, but you have not entered the gate. And perhaps you haven't for a number of reasons, but none of those reasons matter. What matters now is Jesus looking at you and calling you to step through the gate. So why don't you do that? Let me help you. If you know that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, and you believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son and that he died on the cross to forgive your sins, he rose again from the dead and is here this morning to fill you with his Holy Spirit. If that's all you can put your faith in, why don't you pray this little prayer quietly in your heart? Use my words as your words. Simply say, Lord Jesus, I put my faith in you this morning. I am walking through that narrow gate. I cannot save myself, and I cannot rely on my good life to save me. I need you to save me, and I trust you and you alone. Now, with your head still bowed, is there anybody that prayed that prayer? Would you just slip your hand up so that I can pray for you as we close the service? Yep. Yes. Anybody else? Yes. Yes. And now, for the rest of us, we've stepped through the gate, but we've gotten off the path. We may have neglected some Christian practices, or we've allowed our heart to become hardened in some way. And the Lord Jesus is saying, oh, there's a very exciting way. It's narrow and it's difficult, but it's my way. Here, let me help you back on the path. And why don't we all put our hand in the hand that holds the world? Let's repent of our detours and step back on the path. How great is that? That the invitation is always there to get back on the path. Lord Jesus, we accept your hard word to us, knowing that just like as the surgeon has to cut a deep cut to remove the cancer, so you do as well because of your great love for us. No topical solution will suffice. Thank you for cutting into our hearts today. We respond in faith and obedience. Be glorified through this word now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.